As you're getting situated, please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. In this chapter, we find three very well-known, well-loved parables. The parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. The parable of the lost coin and the woman who owns that coin seeking that until she finds it. And finally, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son and the joy of the father at his return. Well, we're going to look at the first two parables this morning, the lost sheep and the lost coin. But each one of these three parables teaches us something very important, kingdom lessons about the heart of God for the salvation of men. The first two emphasize God's sovereign work. He is the one taking initiative in seeking and finding and saving sinners. The last one, the prodigal son, emphasizes the experience of man and recognizing his misery and his responsibility to repent and return and what happens when he does. And that's, Lord willing, what we'll look at next week. But all three of them emphasize the utter joy and delight of God in receiving and embracing sinners who repent. So with that said, please follow as I read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I'd lost." Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, as I pointed out before, many of Jesus' parables take place in the context of a problem, in the context of opposition that he is confronting. And I have developed a very simple outline for those parables. I've used it a couple of times before. It's the problem, the parable, the principle. And I didn't do that alliterate on purpose. It just sort of fell out that way, but that's fine. The problem, the parable, to address the problem, and the principle taught by that parable. So the problem in this text is that the scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling because Jesus loves sinners. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Jesus had created quite a reputation for himself. His reputation was friend of sinners. Now, when it says the tax collectors were all drawing near to him, it's the tense of that verb indicates this is an ongoing thing. This is a regular practice. It was customary. It was a common occurrence for those who were considered religious and social outcasts to be gravitating to our Lord. This is not an isolated incident that they're addressing. Now, and we see that borne out throughout the Gospels. Jesus frequently welcomes sinners, men like Zacchaeus, women like Mary Magdalene, who had been indwelt by 7 demons, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman who had had 5 husbands and was now living with another man, the woman in John 8 caught in adultery. In fact, one of his own disciples, Matthew, had been a tax collector. Now, it doesn't really matter if the sins are great or small. It doesn't matter if the sins are socially acceptable or socially odious and offensive. Jesus is a friend of sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees despise him for that, but the common people loved him for that, and those who were of the lowest reputation flocked to him because they knew he would welcome them and embrace them. See, these are people who are regarded as grievously sinful. And that doesn't just mean they're bad. It means that they are not worthy of any kind of approval, any kind of acceptance, any kind of consideration. They're social and cultural and religious outcasts. And they were used to being looked down upon. They had come to expect it. And so when Jesus shows them love, it absolutely is transformative. Just imagine for a minute, what would it feel like to be a social outcast in a highly religious culture like Jerusalem in the days of Jesus? There was a very well-defined standard of behavior that was dictated, and everyone had to live by that standard, or you could not be part of society. You'd be outcast. You'd be rejected. There was not that live and let live ethos that permeates our society in something of a negative way, where you can do whatever you want and nobody seems to care. But they realize Jesus is different. He is a friend of sinners. Now, he doesn't say live and let live. He called men to repent, but he welcomed them and embraced them in that call. So the accusations of the religious elite toward Jesus was the very thing that gave sinners and tax collectors new hope. And so they grumble against our Lord, because to them, their definition of holiness is touch no unclean thing. Their view of godliness can be summed up in the word separation. We separate from those who would defile us. We separate from those things that are worldly or unclean. We separate from gross sins. We separate from anyone that we think would be considered a sinner. See, Jesus comes, he shatters that whole view of holiness. He mixes freely among common people. He mixes freely among sinners. He welcomes people who had terrible reputations, and he ate with them. And here's the interesting thing. The Pharisees and the scribes don't realize this, but their sin was also very grievous, and he ate with them too. The heart of our Lord is amazingly gracious and merciful. But see, when Jesus would eat with these tax collectors and these sinners, they regarded that as scandalous. He is contaminating himself. He's revealing that he truly is not in connection with God. Remember, they were grumbling about him in the very same, about the very same thing in Matthew chapter 7, or Luke 7 rather, and I told the parable some time ago about the money lender, and the person who is forgiven more is going to be more grateful and more loving than the person who's forgiven very little. Well, they didn't get the message because they're still grumbling at the Lord's love for sinners. But again, what they intended to be an accusation became a symbol of honor. In fact, it's become a title of one of our favorite hymns, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. And we love that hymn because we know it's about us. We know we qualify to be Jesus' friends specifically because we are sinners. And anyone who has truly been humbled by their sins and come to Christ is going to love that title of Jesus. So this grumbling on the part of the scribes and Pharisees produces the occasion for these very famous parables. So let's look at the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. They're very similar, so I'm going to deal with them together. There's a loss, there's a search, there's a discovery, and there's a celebration in both. So first of all, the loss in verse 4. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he find it? Now, it's not at all uncommon for sheep to wander off. Sheep are not particularly bright, and they tend to do that sort of thing. And if you know your own heart, you know that we are not particularly bright in some ways. We are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We know that we were not following after Christ by nature, but we were following after the prince of the power of the air. We were like sheep. We'd gone astray. We had each turned our own way. And in the same way that it's not really surprising that a sheep would wander off, the way Jesus tells this story, it's not particularly surprising that the shepherd would go look for them. Look at it again. He says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? He's not describing something that's extraordinary or particularly heroic. This is just what you do. Remember the Good Samaritan? People looked and they saw this man who was beaten and bloodied and left for dead on the side of the road, and they passed by on the other side. And a lot of people would do that. But in this context, who wouldn't go look for that sheep? Just makes sense. That's what you would expect. Again, it's not particularly surprising in the case of the woman. She loses a coin that she would look for it. Verse 8. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? That's just normal expected behavior. Now, a silver coin is equivalent to a day's wage. So she has 10 days' wages saved up in her purse, and then she looks and notices one's missing. That's a lot of work. And quite frankly, it takes quite a bit of effort to save up 10 days' wages for this woman. And so that one missing, there's not room in her budget to absorb that loss. She needs to find that coin. And so the loss, now we have the search. The shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes and searches for the one lost sheep. Now some might say, well, what if one of the other 99 wanders off while he's away? What about them? And again, we want to be very careful when we interpret and study parables. The main point is the point. And so we can go into all these what ifs about other details. They're irrelevant. Our Lord doesn't want us to worry about that. That's not the point. It's also not the point. The shepherd doesn't say, I still have 99. I guess that's okay. Well, that is the point, actually. He doesn't say that. Of course you'd go look for that one missing sheep. And he goes and he searches. And it's not a token search. It's a diligent search. He looks for that sheep until he finds it. He is determined to find that wandering sheep and bring it home. Failure is not an option. Now, when Jesus tells a parable, any parable, he's trying to engage our imaginations. He's creating a scene in your mind's eye, right? So I want you to imagine. I want you to see the shepherd. He leaves his sheep. He secures them however he will. Maybe he has a great sheepdog. Doesn't matter. But he goes and he looks for that sheep. And he wanders over this hill and over that hill. And he looks. And not just the effort, though. Think about his heart. He loves that sheep. He cares for that sheep. His heart is heavy with concern for his sheep. He knows that time is of the essence because sheep have a tendency to get into trouble. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus saw the crowds and he recognized that they were harassed and helpless like sheep having no shepherd, that word harassed literally means belly up. They've rolled over and they're feet are up in the air. And if you know anything about sheep, you know that once a sheep falls over on his back, he can't get up by himself. And he is a victim to any kind of predator that might come along. He is utterly helpless. He is cast down, is the way it's translated in some other versions. He's cast down. And that sheep, what if he is belly up? What if he's cast down and the vultures are circling and the wolves are approaching. And so there's great concern on the heart of the shepherd for that sheep. He doesn't want to see his beloved sheep come to harm. Likewise, the woman, she's engaging in a diligent search. She knows that coin is somewhere in her house. So she lights a lamp to enable her to see more clearly. By the way, if you're ever looking for something shiny that's on the floor in a carpet, use a flashlight, a reflection sometimes is the thing that helps. But anyway, that was just a freebie. I don't know that she, you know, had a lamp with a magnifier or anything. But anyway, but she wants to see clearly. She does what she needs to see. She sweeps the house. And it's interesting, in our day, we use that term, do a thorough sweep, to point to a search. Sweep the house for contaminants. Sweep the house for this coin. She seeks it diligently. It's not simply a token, half-hearted search. She's not shrugging her shoulders and saying, at least I have 9 other coins. She needs all 10. It matters. Now, in both cases, the language Jesus uses here indicates this is not anything out of the ordinary. This is normal behavior. This is what a shepherd would do. This is what a woman would do. There's nothing particularly surprising or unusual about that determination that they show in finding that which was lost. What they've lost is precious and important to them. Not only the financial value of that sheep, but the shepherd actually is attached to his sheep. He loves them. Now, the woman is not attached in the same way to that coin. She just needs it. But there's a very determined self-interest in finding that which has been lost. And he says, it's not surprising that they would look so diligently. But the thing that is surprising is that he uses this very parable to illustrate the way that the Lord seeks and saves sinners that the Pharisees and the scribes would regard as outcasts and reject utterly. That Jesus would receive sinners, that he would eat with them, that his heart toward broken and sinful people, social outcasts, peoples whose lives were utterly chaotic, and yet he would love them with this kind of love. That's what is surprising. That is what is unexpected. Well, who wouldn't act this way if you had such an interest in that sheep or that coin? And by the way, I have that same kind of interest in this man or this woman whom you reject and want nothing to do with. And see, if we understand his interest in the rescuing of sinners, that interest and that determination is just as real and just as intent as the shepherd's interest in the sheep and the woman's interest in that coin, then it should not surprise us that he would go to every measure necessary to reclaim that which is lost. And so that's the search. Let's look at the discovery. Verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He finds the lost sheep. He picks it up. He places it on his shoulders. Maybe because the sheep has become exhausted from his days of wandering. Maybe the sheep has gone belly up and he is very weak from his downcast or cast down condition. Maybe it's just, I'm not sure the sheep's not going to run off again, so I'm going to wrap him. And in fact, typically the shepherd would tie the feet around his neck. And so you have the sheep over his back with his legs coming down in a V and the feet secured together so he cannot get away. And he brings that sheep home rejoicing and he calls his friends to celebrate with him. But what he doesn't do, as far as we can tell here, he doesn't scold the sheep. He doesn't berate the sheep. He doesn't beat the sheep. He rejoices that what's been lost has now been found. So the woman also, she seeks diligently until she finds that coin. Failure is not an option. And once she finds it, she has tremendous relief that is expressed in joy. And she too calls her friends for a celebration. So let's look at the celebration. The shepherd calls his friends together and they celebrate. The woman calls her friends and neighbors together and they celebrate. Now, this may be a bit unusual. I don't know about you, I've lost my keys a bunch of times, okay? And they end up in bizarre places. And the most bizarre I've ever heard of, this is not me, it's a friend of mine, his wife found his keys in the freezer. Not sure why. But I found my keys in a lot of strange places over the years. And you're getting ready to go somewhere, and you're almost going to be late, but you have just enough time if you go right now, and then you realize, I don't have my keys. Has anybody seen my keys? And there's this frantic rush to find your keys. And you finally find them. And I still have just enough time to get where I need to go, to be on time. Maybe to church. Now, I don't call everybody and say, guess what? I found my keys. We can have church today. I don't call for a celebration. I'm probably a little embarrassed that I couldn't find them in the first place. No. My dear wife has helped me greatly, and she's helped develop strategies where I don't lose my keys as much. And when I do put them down in strange places, ladies, pay attention. This is a great idea. She doesn't move them to where she thinks they ought to go because there is the possibility I will remember I put them there. And then when they're not there, I get frustrated. But she just takes mental note. So I say, honey, have you seen my keys? Yeah, they're on the floor by your chair. Thank you. Yes. They're by your desk upstairs. Yes, they're hanging on the hook by the back door where they're supposed to be. Yes, they're on the shelf in the closet. where they're not supposed to be, or whatever. So I'm thankful for a helper suitable in many, many ways. But it might seem a little unusual. I wouldn't call you to say, guess what, I found my keys. But you know what? If my child was missing and then was found, I think I'd be telling people. Just Friday, Tulsa, Oklahoma, an 8-year-old boy disappeared. All out search. They found him 2 miles away. And the kind of mystery of how did he get that 2 miles away? He's only 8 years old. But just think, if you were a stranger helping in the search, you would be concerned for the welfare of that little boy, right? And you'd be glad when he was found. But if, whether he's found or not, your life goes on. Pretty much normal. But if you're that little boy's father, how can I live without my little boy? It's not only your concern for what might be happening to him, but there's a personal concern. He is my son, and I love him, and my heart is wrapped around him, and I'm invested in him, and he must come home. Then when he's found, you better believe you're posting it on Facebook, and you're calling your friends, and you're rejoicing, and you're having that celebration out in the front yard where the news reporter's going, right? See, the intensity of the love determines the intensity of the celebration. Well, that's the parable. What about the principle? What principle is Jesus setting out for us? And the principle is there's joy in heaven, tremendous joy when even one sinner repents. Now, he states it in two different ways. First of all, it appears that there's a comparison, and then there's just an absolute statement. Look what I'm talking about in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That appears to be a comparison. The sinner who repents, lots of joy. The ones who don't need to repent, we're glad they're there. But we're not throwing a party about that. For the woman, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, going back to that first statement, verse 7, it appears that there's a contrast over the one who repents and the 99 who are, they didn't go wandering off. The sheep stayed there. They're all fine. But a more literal translation, I think is a more accurate translation, is there will be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. And it could be more than or rather than. And I think rather than is better. Rather than the over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Joy over this one rather than the 99. Now, it's true human nature that we rejoice when danger is averted. We can take our children for granted, but if your child is deathly ill, your heart is weighed down and concerned for that child, and you get any care you can for that child. And when that child recovers fully, there's rejoicing and there's celebration. 2 years ago, Hurricane Matthew swept through Hilton Head, did tremendous damage. During that hurricane, right before that hurricane, my sister and her husband took refuge in our home. They had just built a brand new house. They'd been in it less than a year. And they were just watching the news feverishly to see what was happening in Hilton Head and calling friends, trying to find out what happened to our house. And when they drove up to their house and they saw this massive pine tree that had fallen right between their separate garage and their house and hadn't touched either, and they saw their house was completely unharmed, there was great rejoicing and celebration. They called us up. You wouldn't believe what happened. The Lord directed this massive pine tree, threaded a needle. It's incredible. Now, I would dare say they didn't feel that same joy every time they drove up to their house before or after that. I mean, they were glad it's a new house, right? But what was likely to be lost has been preserved. There's great overwhelming joy. But the point of the parable is not that there's greater joy over a new convert than over people who've been Christians for years and they've stayed faithful to God. That's not what he's talking about. The shepherd is excited, more excited for the one sheep that's saved than the 99 that were never in danger. The woman's more excited about the one coin that she has discovered than the 9 that remained in her purse. But the Lord adds a new wrinkle to the parable in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And the comparison is between a sinner who repents and righteous persons who don't need to repent. Now here's where we need to really think carefully. What is our Lord saying here? Now the sinner who repents is obvious. Anyone who recognizes his sin, he recognizes he is guilty before a holy God, and he realizes Jesus is rich in mercy, and he welcomes sinners, and he repents of that sin. He receives the grace and pardon of God. He runs to Christ for salvation. That's obviously who he's talking about. But who are the 99 that need no repentance? And again, there are those who say that's the faithful believers who just continue to follow Christ. But the reality is every one of us needs to repent of our sins every single day. Martin Luther, in fact, said the entire Christian life is one of repentance. And the clue to this mystery, the answer to this question, is found in the context. Who is Jesus speaking to? He's speaking to Pharisees and scribes who, if you would ask them, they would say, of course we need no repentance. We're the righteous ones. Why do we need to repent? And he's saying God has greater joy, greater delight in these vile, disgusting, outcast sinners who have repented and come to me than he has in you who think you're just all fine and dandy. These were parables to rebuke their self-righteousness. Now, if that's the case, why didn't Jesus call them those who claim to be righteous? Why did he say the righteous who need no repentance? Why didn't he say they claim to be righteous and think they need no repentance? Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 5, if you would. Turn back there, Luke 5. Jesus had just called Matthew, Levi, from his tax collecting table to become his disciple. And Matthew throws a feast for him, invites all of his tax collector buddies, and Jesus is eating with all of these wicked and vile people. And verse 30 says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And he's not just talking about the disciples, he's talking about Jesus too. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, nobody is well, right? Every one of us is sick. Every one of us needs a physician, the Pharisees and scribes included. They thought they were well. They thought they were righteous. There's none righteous, no, not one, God's word says. And so Jesus is speaking in the terms, that's what they believe about themselves. And rather than challenging that, he just says, I didn't come for you. I came for those who know they need me. There's no rejoicing in heaven over you. There's rejoicing over the ones who know they're lost and have been found. Jesus came to call those who know they're lost, who know they're sick, who know they need to be found. William Hendrickson, in his excellent commentary, says, undoubtedly, in mentioning the 99, Jesus was thinking of the Pharisees, the scribes, and their followers. The 99 sheep represent the grumblers in verses 1 and 2. I absolutely agree with Dr. Hendrickson's interpretation of that. But the great lesson of these parables, all three of them, but these two right here, is the love of God for broken, sinful people. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, a person who is upright. Who would be willing to give his life for one like the scribes or the Pharisees? But perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't come to rescue those who didn't need rescue. He came to rescue wandering sheep, sinful men and women and boys and girls. And I want you to see that love that he has leads him to take action. He seeks the lost soul. The shepherd doesn't simply wait for the sheep to return on his own. The woman doesn't simply hope the coin will turn up at some point. Our Lord seeks us. He pursues us. He takes initiative toward us. I mentioned earlier there's a distinction between these two parables and the parable of the prodigal or lost son. In these two parables, the focus is not on the sheep. wandering off, getting into trouble, feeling fearful and despairing of life itself. There's no attention given to the sheep's condition whatsoever. All of the attention is on the shepherd who goes seeking the sheep. In the parable of the lost son, the attention's on the son. His riotous living, his utter rebellion against his father, and the degradation and the misery his sin casts him into until he comes to his senses and returns home to seek mercy from his father. Now both, all three parables emphasize the overwhelming joy of God in receiving those who return to him in repentance and faith. But the first two emphasize the sovereign activity of God in seeking and saving what was lost. The prodigal son emphasizes the reality of our own experience, the activity of man in departing from God, and what God does in our hearts as we come to our senses and return to him once again. Lord willing, we'll look at that in more detail next week. But I want you to see, Jesus loves sinners, and that's the very people that the religious elite reject. He not only receives them and welcomes them, he pursues them, he seeks them out, he takes them and places them on his shoulders and returns them home with joy. I love the characteristic statement of J.C. Ryle. You've read Ryle enough, you probably know where I'm going with this. He says, Jesus is far more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. And Ryle writes in this way over and over, God is far more willing to hear our prayers than we are to pray to him. God's heart toward us is far more willing than our heart is toward him. Far more eager than our heart is toward him. Our Lord takes the initiative. He comes after us. His love takes action. Secondly, his love is self-denying. The shepherd embarks on this perilous journey. And when he finds the sheep, he lifts that sheep and places him on his shoulders. Now he's tired from walking, and now he's got this heavy sheep on his shoulders. And he's rejoicing and not grumbling. Our Lord left heaven. Though he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself of all of his divine prerogatives, all of his rights as God, the right to be worshipped, the right to be recognized and obeyed in all circumstances, the right to infinite glory and, dare I say, heavenly comfort, and becomes a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, one who has no place to lay his head, one who's despised and rejected. His love is self-denying. And then ultimately he goes to the cross and he bears the penalty for the sins of those very sinners whom he's seeking and bringing home. He endured the cross to pay for our sins. The religious elite reject people like us. Religious elite reject people whose reputations are not so good. They keep their distance. But our Lord leaves the most distant place of heaven and comes near and lays down his life for the sheep. His love is active. It is self-denying. It is fervent and is passionate. The shepherd rejoices greatly, calls others to join in the celebration. The woman rejoices and calls her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her. And that points to this reality that there's great joy in heaven when a sinner repents. Now, please look with me at verse 7. I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99. Verse 10, I tell you there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now the question arises here, who's doing the rejoicing? Who's rejoicing there? Is it just the angels? Is it the saints who are already there? Now, there are those who say, scribes and Pharisees believed in angels. And so when Jesus appeals to the angels rejoicing, that kind of, you know, what can they say about that, right? But I believe that this point runs much deeper than what the angels do. Remember, the shepherd rejoiced and he calls his friends to rejoice with him. The woman rejoices and calls her friends to rejoice with her. The shepherd seeks the sheep. The woman seeks the coin. And it's the seeker that does the rejoicing and the inviting. Who seeks us? Not angels. Our God is our Savior. Our Christ seeks us, and he redeems us, and he saves us, and then he calls all his angelic friends to rejoin in the celebration with him, and there's great joy and rejoicing in heaven. It is our Christ. It is our God. I think we can equally say God our Father rejoices over us. In Zephaniah 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, but he will exult over you with loud singing. He quiets you in your distress. And he sings loudly with the angels with great joy. Now, there are those who question this kind of language. They see this and they say, wait a minute. Our confession says God is without body parts or passions. Therefore, God has no passions, no emotions. He dwells in utter, eternal, unchangeable, calm repose. He doesn't have the highs and the lows of changing emotions like we do. And they insist that to say anything different from that suggest that God changes. Because if God changes, then God is not immutable, unchanging, which the Bible clearly says. And so they interpret language like this as a human adaptation. It's an accommodation to our ability to understand because we can't really comprehend what God is like. But if we could pull back the curtain, we would see that God doesn't get excited or rejoice. And when it says he is grieved, he's not sad because he dwells in eternally unchangeable calm repose. So it's as if God were rejoicing, but he's really not. Well, I want to say this absolutely. I am convinced God never changes. Without doubt, God does not change. And God is not affected by changeable emotions the way that we are. We are controlled by our emotions all too often. Our emotions drive us and control us rather than us having control and exercising wise influence over our emotions. There are times we ought to choose to rejoice. In fact, we saw in the hymn, every blessing he pours out, I'll turn into praise, but when the darkness closes in, still I will choose rejoicing in the face of darkness. But most of us, when darkness closes in, we give in to fear and worry and panic and all the rest, right? We don't control our emotions in a wise and godly way all too often. And so we think of how emotions make such a mess in our lives and we say, well, that can't possibly be true about God. And it's not. God is not affected by changeable emotions. God is not influenced by anything outside of himself. But when God says, I rejoice when a sinner repents, it has to mean something. It can't mean nothing. So what it has to mean is that God, who never changes, has ordained from all eternity that that sinner is going to repent, and he has ordained that his own response to that, if we can call it a response, is joy. That God will have great joy in that repentance. And it also tells us that he's angry with the wicked and that there is a fire of wrath that will never be quenched. And so we have this eternal, infinite God who is eternally angry with the wicked, and his anger and his wrath will never be satisfied, and it will be poured out upon the wicked for all eternity. But it's not a temper tantrum. It's a controlled, sovereignly decreed, but truly felt anger at sin and at sinners. And at the very same time, the God who is infinitely complex can rejoice with utter, unfettered joy and rejoice over his child with singing. And it doesn't mean nothing. It means something very encouraging to the heart of God's people. It means he's really rejoicing. Christian, please try to wrap your mind around this reality. God rejoices when you return to him. unbeliever, if you are not a Christian, and you see God as this harsh, judgmental, condemning, punishing being that can never be pleased enough, please hear this. He rejoices when one sinner repents. And we fail to realize the height of his joy in saving us. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was that joy? It was not simply the joy of his resurrection, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Yes, it's that, but it's more. It's that he would gather to himself a people who are his very own, his sheep who hear his voice and know him because we are his sheep and he's our shepherd. And he rejoices in his sheep, not only as man, but also as God. He rejoices at the accomplishment of his sovereign purposes decreed from all eternity. It's amazing to think about. Here is a God in heaven who needs nothing. And he doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. And yet he desires us so much that he would give his own son to die to redeem us. He demonstrates his love to us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. That love is not simply compassion for our suffering and not wanting us to suffer eternally. It was, I want them for me. I want them for myself. I will rejoice over them as a father rejoices over his own children. William Arnold, in his excellent comment or book on the parables of our Lord, says, my joy in Christ's salvation is tenfold increased when, after being permitted to think that he is mine, well, that's great, but I'm also permitted to think that I'm his. The longing of Christ to get the wanderer into his bosom again, the satisfaction of his own soul, is the sweetest ingredient in the cup of a returning penitent's joy. Did you hear that? The longing of Christ to get the wandering sheep into his bosom, to gather us to himself. The satisfaction of his own soul. And that doesn't mean that he's dissatisfied in any sense. It's simply the joy of our Lord expressed in the scriptures. It's the sweetest ingredient in our joy that he really cares about us that much. He's not begrudging, going, well, I guess I'll let you come home. As we'll see in the Father next week, he is just absolutely overwhelmed with joy at the return of his son. In Ezekiel 34, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the stray, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And then, as if to rebuke the Pharisees and scribes who should have read this in Ezekiel, and the fat and the strong I'll destroy. I'll feed them with justice. So let me ask you, in the moments remaining, what is your attitude toward people whose lives are just broken? They seem hopelessly messed up. See, this parable is about the contrast between Jesus' attitude toward sinners and the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. They despised tax collectors and sinners. They kept them at a distance. They patted themselves on their back for the discretion to maintain separation from them. They believed that they were superior, and nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing could be further from the heart of God. Again, William Hendrickson said, what Jesus is saying is this: if even a human shepherd will leave the 99 to find one sheep that's lost, how much more will the great shepherd do to seek and reclaim the host of the lost sinner? And how much greater will be his joy? And again, the main point is this: God, who has his dwelling in the presence of the angel, seeks sinners and rejoices over even one of them who repents or is converted. Should not you, Pharisees and scribes, and I would say, should not you, member of Grace Baptist Church, who sort of think you've kind of got it all together, maybe, sort of think, I'm doing things right. What's their problem? Should not you be concerned about those people you now despise? Should you not do all in your power to help them? So let's shine the light on us for just a minute while we finish up. Do we welcome people with broken lives? We love it when people come and visit our church. And by the way, I'm delighted if you're visiting this morning. So thankful that you're here. But it's very interesting. Oftentimes I'll ask people, how did you come to visit our church? And the most frequent answer I get is, I looked on the website because I was looking for a Reformed Baptist church. Ah, they're already initiated. They're already dialed in. They're already one of us. Great. What about the people that aren't initiated? What about the people who are not dialed in? They're not one of us in that sense. And in fact, their lives are chaotic and broken and needy. What about them? Do we welcome them? Do we receive them? Do we pursue them? It's one thing to say, well, if you choose to come, come on. But it's another to say, I'm coming after you. Give me your address. What's your phone number? And you pursue them. Do you reflect the heart of the Good Shepherd? See, Jesus is speaking here to the Pharisees and the scribes who clearly don't. But he's also talking to his disciples and saying, don't do like them, do like me. Be like me. Be good shepherds of the sheep of God. I'm entrusting to you and your care. And that's a challenge to my soul. It's an encouragement to us, the church of Christ, as we look at a world that's full of broken, hurting people, seriously messed up. Are they wandering sheep? Because there is some streak of rebellion in them? Of course. The world would say, oh, they're just victims of bad circumstances. A lot of times that's actually true. A lot of times people who have really messed up lives had really messed up things happen to them. And had they responded in perfect faith and obedience, they'd have come through okay. But they didn't. And while they're responsible for sin, they're not responsible for the terrible things that people might have done to them. And they're not responsible for the hatred and the rejection and being ostracized by a culture that says, we fit and you don't. And they need compassion. They don't need wagging and pointing fingers. But what about us? Well, there's an encouragement here also. If you're not a believer this morning, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, he has never become your Lord and Savior. You've never returned to him. There are a lot of reasons you might be hesitant to come to Christ. You might have fear. What if he doesn't receive me? You might have shame. If I really get honest about what's going on, people will see what a mess I've made of things. It's easier to hide. You might feel weak. I could never live the kind of life I'm supposed to live. Why even try? You may feel unworthy. Those people, they seem to have it together. I really don't, so I'll stay away. You may feel like your situation's hopeless. Remember a few years ago when I worked at BMW, one of my coworkers was talking to me about some issues in his life, and I began to share the gospel with him some, and I began to ask him, come to church. I was actually preaching at the time. And so I said, would you come and hear me preach as my friend? And he said, I don't think I could come to your church. Well, why not? Well, I've got this big tattoo on my arm. It was actually a beautiful red rose. It was really pretty. I said, brother, friend, this is a tattoo-friendly church, I promise. But are we a sinner-friendly church? That anyone who comes in our doors would feel welcomed and embraced? If you're not a Christian, that's the heart of Christ toward you, and that's the heart we want to have toward you. And I can say with all sincerity, I'm so thankful as a pastor to tell people whose lives are really messed up, that's okay. The people in our church understand sin. We understand our own sin, and we understand the grace of God. You will be welcomed here. And it's true. I've seen it. If you're not a believer today, Satan will tell you all kinds of lies to keep you away. But Jesus has come. And we say, come. There's a seeking shepherd who wants to rejoice over a rescued sheep. Think about all that he endured to save his people. Look at the joy he expresses when even one sheep repents. What joy in heaven. Won't you come? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did not leave us wandering out in the wilderness of our sin. You did not allow us to remain in our lost and hopeless condition. But you came after us and you sought us. You redeemed us. You reconciled us to yourself. You gave us new life in Christ. And you, wonder of wonders, you rejoiced over us with singing. We look to the passages in Revelation of the throngs of thousands and thousands and myriads who are loudly rejoicing and singing your praise. And yet we see these nuggets throughout your word telling us that you are rejoicing in your own heart for the joy of being reconciled to sinners. We bless you and we praise you. I pray you would give us a heart to understand not only the wonder of I am, that he is mine, but the wonder that I am his. The wonder that you rejoice over us. Lord, give us the heart of the shepherd, of the Lord Jesus, who goes after those with mercy and compassion and tenderness and brings them back. Lord, make us men and women who are eager and diligent and faithful to go to those whose lives are a wreck with the love and the mercy and the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray if there are any in this room who today would say, I know I am not a believer in Christ. I know that my life is not entrusted to him. Would you cause them even right now today to realize the depth of your love and the willingness to show mercy to all who will call on your name. Open their eyes. Quicken their hearts. Bring them to yourself, I pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.